Well, before we begin, I'd like to say that I appreciate your comments concerning these messages and your candor about the message this morning. One person asked if I had used all their complaints or had heard their complaints and their unbridled speech. Another person said, "Don't come near me. I don't even want to talk to you." But that's what James is all about, isn't it? And we saw that right from the start. He's relentless. He wants us to be mature Christians now. He is a pastor who's concerned to get everybody to glory. And he uses those plain, simple, powerful exhortations. And I've asked the Lord, help me to preach as James writes. Plain, clear, simple, no frills, nothing, just plain. And that's what you feel. It's the power of the Lord coming and saying, yeah, this is what we need to do. But I can assure you, you can talk to me, and I didn't read anybody's thoughts or take things that anybody said. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And I didn't hear it from you. I heard it from everybody else. Because everybody in a church who's going to have an unbridled tongue and detract only has the other people and their leadership to detract from. So I heard it years ago against our dear brother, Pastor Martin. I heard things that you wouldn't even believe, lies. I heard it in the church in Amesbury. I heard it at Covenant. I haven't heard it here. But we have a challenge, don't we? It's still challenging. It's still something that we have to say, well, I got to pick this up and run with it because this is the command. But we also heard tonight about vessels and the potter. And I can assure you there's plenty of vessels that haven't heard that you need to have an unbridled tongue. There's plenty of people out there that don't have the privilege or don't care about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people in this community, there are people in this neighborhood who have been fitted by God for another purpose. So even though it stings and bothers us, we have to know that God has chosen us to be a different kind of vessel. Some for dishonor, some for honor. And brethren, we need to know that the greatest honor that we can have is for a man's voice, is for somebody's voice to preach to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell us this is the way that we should walk. That's important. It's important to know that your pastor has been commissioned to do that over and over and over and over again. And to recognize that James, as he takes both six shooters out and unloads both barrels at us all the time, that's a privilege. That's a blessing. That's something that we should say, amen, let it be so, let it happen to me. I have to quote other men because I can't say from my Christian experience and gifts and graces the things that they can say. Because I see the hypocrisy and the underlying faults in my own tongue, in my own life. And I have to say, yeah, that's right. Matthew Henry's right. Manton is right. That's my goal too. And that's what we all have to see. Not stop talking to each other. Just stop talking in a certain way. Not be afraid that somebody reads our thoughts, but just understand we're all on the same boat. We all face the same temptations and the same difficulties. And when you connect with one another in encouraging speech, then you find that out. You struggle with that too? I didn't know people from Westchester had the same struggles as people from Downingtown. Well, they do. We saw in the Sunday school right at the outset, it's common to man. One guy loses his temper, one guy lusts, one guy falls this way, one guy falls this way. Well, it happens the same way today, tomorrow, and the next day, all around us. So this morning we looked at the picture of worthless religion. Remember, we saw the picture of the forgetful hearer, the picture of the blessed hearer, then the picture of worthless religion, and then the picture of pure religion is what we're coming to. This morning, we looked at the connection and the scope. Then we looked at thoughts on religion, then the failures with worthless religion, and then the results. So tonight, we look at verse 27, the picture of pure religion, the picture of pure religion. You remember that Matthew Henry said, people get into hot debates and disputes about what pure religion is. And this is a text that gives us clear guidance and understanding as to what it is. And this verse in particular shows us clearly what we need to do. And so let's read verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Our God and our Father, we do confess to you that your words were powerful to us this morning. We recognize that temptation is common to all men. But we are thankful for that pure one who came and was tempted just as we are, and yet without sin. We are thankful, Lord, that you have in your mercy made vessels that are suitable for the Master's use. And we pray, Lord, that you would now pour your words into those vessels to make them purer and cleaner than they were before. We ask this by the mercies that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, first of all, the picture of pure religion, the transition and contrast. In the Greek construction, this shows the contrast. Verse 26 ends with the words, worthless religion, period. And then verse 27 begins with the word for religion, and then the words pure and undefiled. So we have worthless religion, period, religion that is pure and undefiled. In the Greek construction, the transition and contrast is evident. But also in the strength of the words. James, you remember, gives a picture of religion that is worthless. We called it the spiritual equation. If anyone says he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. It was a religious profession minus an unbridled tongue. It equaled zero. It equaled something that was of no value. But James goes from a religion that is worthless, vain, and fruitless to something that not only has value, but has positive and real value. Something that's pure and undefiled has value. We need to see that as we live our lives. If we truly are sincere and we truly are practicing the religion that James says we should, that has positive value. So that's the transition and the contrast. Then the categories of pure religion, the categories of pure religion, and that's just to discuss pure and undefiled. Certainly we can't discuss what purity is without going back to the Old Testament. You can be immediately reminded of all the ways that somebody was pure. We even heard that this morning in the incident with David and Bathsheba. She just took a bath, and it says when she came to him, she was pure, she was cleansed. She's about to commit adultery, but the narrative says she was pure at that time. She was in her purification, her bathed and washed state. The idea of purification from sin and defilement is found all through passages like Leviticus 12, Numbers 19. Purification by water and a period of time, a person is counted pure after they do certain things. But there's also internal or moral purity. It's possible the first mention of moral or internal purity appears in 2 Samuel 22, 26 and 7. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the perverted you show yourself astute. Too many passages to mention, but internal purity is mentioned in the book of Job and throughout all the Psalms. And the New Testament carries the idea of internal purity without any ceremonial purification. In the New Testament, you could just go about your day and you could get dirty. You could get dirty and you didn't have to wash before you did certain things. That old system was passing away. All the purity was in Christ. But even Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's that positive moral character of pure motives. There's that positive moral character other passages in the New Testament speak of pure motives and thoughts on a person who is pure. But then a brief overview of defilement. And defilement is the opposite. Defilement is not being pure. Defilement is a person who could not go into the assembly. He could not go to worship because they had some purity. They touched a dead person or whatever it was. Defilement was caused by other sins such as idolatry, sexual impurity, or touching a dead person or blood. God's name could be defiled by the people's sins. Ezekiel has many references to defilement since these exiled people were continually preached to concerning the reasons why they were being punished. This was individual as well as corporate defilement. In Ezekiel 22, 2 and 3 says, "You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst so that her time will come, and that makes idols contrary to her for defilement." I just read it in Jeremiah. God says, "Well, I'm going to cut my people loose. You're plotting against the prophets. You're doing this. I'm just going to bring havoc on you because of your defilement." Ezekiel goes on to say, "You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed and defiled by your idols which you have made." They had become the opposite of pure. They were defiled. They were morally, physically, in every way defiled before the Lord. We referenced this passage this morning where Jesus breaks down the idea of outward defilement as the most important in Mark 7:15. "Listen to me, all of you," he says, "and understand there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." Defilement is internal. Purity is internal. Several passages in the New Testament use the word pure and defiled together. Titus 1:15. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse or purify ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." By these passages, we can clearly see that internal purity and no inner defilement are vital to the Christian faith. These characteristics are the goal. You say, "Well, I want to bridle my tongue. I'm not satisfied with having a worthless religion." Well, here also is a goal. A pure and undefiled religion is a goal. This is God's goal. It's Christ's goal. It's Paul's goal. It's James' goal. But then there's something about the assayer of pure religion. And I'm using that word as you would assay metals, A-S-S-A-Y. You test metals for their purity. Well, the assayer of pure religion is God. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. So this is a religion that is before God and the Father. He assays or tests and finds out how pure or genuine our religion is. And he provides this test, and James provides these instructions for us to be able to evaluate. Even as anyone thought he was religious, and we said it's important for us to think and say, "Am I sincere? Am I doing this correctly? Am I doing this?" God is giving us those directions. You want to make sure that your religion is pure and undefiled. Here's things that you need to do. Here's a mindset that you need to have. And that helps us to produce those things that God desires. Well, first of all, God is called God. Here's the creator and creature distinction. God is the one who rules over all things. It's God's commandments that we are to obey. God is the one whose eyelids try the hearts of men. God is the one who sees everything that's going on. Matthew Henry says, "True religion teaches us to do everything as if we are in the presence of God, than to seek His favor and study to please Him in all our actions." Another commentator says, "Religion is pointless unless it corresponds to the mind and will of God. He laid out the commandments. He gave us all the instructions. It's pointless to do it for any other reason except to please Him and respond to His commandments and His instruction. But then it also calls God the Father, and this is an important term in the context. God has been addressed as Father from ancient times. He revealed Himself as a Father to His people. He has pity on His people as a father does to his children. But more than that, God desires and has made possible the relationship of Father to His people. A closer and more intimate relationship is seen in this term. Dr. Manton says something that's very important. He says, we serve God most comfortably when we consider Him as Father in Christ. Do you serve God comfortably? Is it comfortable for you to serve God? You see His point? Well, you would say, well, sure. He's my loving Heavenly Father. I talk to Him all the time. You see what He's driving at? Some of this stuff is bad if He's just God the rule maker, God the lawgiver. But if He's God the Father, Manton says, we comfortably serve Him when we know He's our Father in Christ. We've been adopted into a new relationship. We've been made heirs. It's a different way. We don't use that term. Yeah, I'm comfortable. I'm comfortable with my Heavenly Father. We don't use that term. We might say, oh, be careful. You see? But Manton understood there's comfort in a Heavenly Father. And we know that Heavenly Father says, I pity my children. I pity those that I have chosen. I take care of them. I have mercy on them. I have compassion on them. Isaiah 63 and 16, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Isaiah 64, verse 8, another passage mentioned just a few minutes ago. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. There's that relationship. There's that fatherly thing. Just what we sang before. I'm in your hands. You're the potter. I'm the clay. And they confess, you're our potter. You made us who we are. God promised the people in Jeremiah, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me. In the New Testament, Jesus uses the term Father frequently, that filial relationship, that relationship of love between Him and God, who He called His own Father. And then the Gospel of John actually refers to God as Father around 100 times, almost 5 times per chapter. Every one of Paul's letters begins with the mention of God as our Father. We serve God most comfortably when we consider Him as a Father in Christ. You want to go out and visit orphans and widows? I don't have time. You see? But when you understand that you've received a Father's pity and a Father's mercy, and that you have a Heavenly Father that's just not a rule maker and a lawgiver, but your personal Heavenly Father that you can speak to as a son speaks to his father, then that pretty much makes any kind of service good. I'll gladly have people over. I'll gladly do this. Look at all the benefits I have. Look at the fact that God's my potter, and He's made me a different vessel. And He's taken a rebel and made them a child. He's taken a rebel and made a daughter or made a son. The relationship of the assayer of true religion to those who profess is one of fatherly love. We have to think that way. We can be motivated that way. Can't just think, well, every day God's just walking around right behind me. Or what are you doing? Checklist, check. You blew it. You didn't do that. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. You didn't do this. We can't live before God that way. It's difficult if we treat our children that way. You can't. You need the fatherly love. God, by reason of His love, Dr. Meyer says, can only esteem that worship as pure, which is an expression of love. He loved us, therefore we love Him. But then there's the objects of pure religion. The objects of pure religion. Pure religion before God, in the sight of God, pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. But like the illustration of the tongue, visiting orphans and widows is a small part of the whole. And you probably picked that up for this morning. Religion can be made worthless, not just by you shooting off your mouth. It can be made worthless dozens of ways, can it? Dozens of ways we can deny our profession. We can say I'm religious, but do plenty of other things. But James just picked the tongue. And we went through those six things to see the danger of the tongue and the power of the tongue and all those problems with the tongue. But there's problems with lust, too, isn't there? And there's problems with envy and greed and all those other sins that are listed in the Scriptures. All those could make a religion worthless. So just like that, visiting orphans and the widows is not the sum total of pure and undefiled religion. But it goes a long way to show what pure religion is. Notice, in reference to the objects of pure religion, that God is concerned first. God is concerned first. God commanded His people to be concerned for these people. James' imagery is powerful. We have a God as our Father, and there are many who are fatherless or husbandless. There are many who don't have a father figure. I've got a heavenly Father. Who am I going to serve? People with no father and no husband. That's powerful imagery. Exodus 22:22, God says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Deuteronomy 10:17-19. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Well, you say, this is a tremendous passage talking about the glory of God. This is one of those glorious passages. But look how it goes right down to the practical. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Well, wait a minute. I thought you just said God is the God of gods and the Lord of gods, the great and mighty and awesome God. Yeah, that's right. And you can say that, and in the next verse, say, He shows compassion on widows and orphans, because that's who He is. That's really who He is. That proves that He's great. That proves that He's awesome. Isaiah 1, verse 17, you remember the catalog of Israel's sins that God sets before them. He actually says, I don't even want your sacrifices anymore. They're all polluted. They're all terrible. You're just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then He starts to reason with them. He says, okay, let's get this straight. Let's try to put this back together. Reason with me and I'll reason with you. We'll try to get this back together. And in the midst of that, He says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You see, when you're caught up in a selfish religion, you're caught up in prosperity, you're caught up in all the stuff that you do, those are the people you're going to forget. And God says, you want to reason with me? You want to get our relationship back together? Then you better start pleading for widows and orphans and make some progress in that area. Isaiah 1:23, just in the context. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. Look at the selfishness that's involved. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. It didn't mean that they didn't hear it. It means that they ignored it. Malachi 3 and verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witnesses against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely. That's right. Those are all wicked people. But then He says, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside an alien or a stranger and don't fear me. Not showing basic charity to a widow or orphan is as bad as a sorcerer or an adulteress? God says so. Malachi says so. This is important. God is concerned first. God is concerned first about the widow and the orphan. Secondly, God's people need to be concerned. James, pointing to these oppressed groups, picture the pure religion that God established in his covenant with the people in Israel. How did deacons come to be? Some widows weren't getting food. And what did they do? Well, let's form a committee. Raise your hand. It wasn't like that at all. Spirit-filled, powerful, diligent men. Look for men of character to go out. Because who's going to help the widows the best? Somebody that's like God. Somebody that gets the whole picture. Yeah, he ministered to me. He's my father. Now I can make sure that a widow gets food. Because I have the love of God imprinted on me. I have his values on me. I have a small part of his equity and justice impressed on my soul. Because I didn't get what I deserve, so I can easily give something to somebody else. I can easily show charity because I received grace and mercy. Instruction is given for widows in 1 Timothy 5. The concern of the believers and the one who professes pure religion will be towards others. One commentary says, religion, in its rise, interests us about ourselves. In its progress, it interests us about our fellow creatures. In its highest stage, about the honor of God. The first thing I'm concerned about is avoiding the wrath of God when I hear the gospel. But once I'm saved, and once that's been imprinted on me and impressed on me, this writer says the next thing I'm concerned about is other people. And that's correct. So we looked at God is concerned first, God's people need to be concerned, then finally, the action of pure religion. And that's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And all the commentators say that this visit is more than a mere visit, but ministering to the needs of the oppressed. The word is episcope. It means to look out for. And here, in the context, it's visit, to get right down and visit and be concerned about. But it's episcope. I think there's actually some little binoculars that are called episcope. You can see everything. You can look out for stuff. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. So the action is to visit, to look out for widows and orphans. The word means to visit for the purpose of comfort and relief. Matthew 25, 36 to 43, there's that interchange. Well, when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you thirsty? And when did we do that? And Jesus says, you didn't see me, but as much as you did it to the least, you did it to me. When this word refers to God, it speaks of his gracious interposition in the affairs of men. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him, that you care about him? Psalm 8, David considers the heavens. He says, this is so vast, it's so amazing. And he says, I look at the heavens and the next thing that pops into my mind is, how could you be concerned about me? But God is. He cares for us. Matthew Henry here says, visiting is here put for all manner of relief which we are capable of giving to others. And fatherless and widows are here particularly mentioned because they are most generally apt to be neglected or oppressed. But by them we are to understand all who are proper objects of charity, all who are in their affliction. And that's the word we picked up next, because it's to visit them in their affliction. Paul uses that word in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Momentary light affliction. The problem with the widows and orphans is that their whole state is affliction. You see, you don't have to wait for a widow to fall down. You don't have to wait for somebody to break their hip in a fall to go and minister to them. They are always in the state that the Bible would say is affliction. They have no male father. They have no husband. They're disconnected from a normal state. They're afflicted. Matthew Henry says, unfortunately, they're forgotten about. Often they're not cared for with love and affection. They're often poor and needy. But they were the special objects of mercy in the early church, and they should be our special objects. We should be looking out for those people. They are truly and always in a state of affliction and difficulty. They don't have a father. They don't have a husband figure. They're cut out of the normal way that things are. But we don't have to wait. We can go out. We can find ways to minister to other people. But then the final point, the core of pure religion, is the last phrase, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So pure and undefiled religion has two main prongs. It has charity and it has holiness. It has charity and holiness. The two things have to go together. You can't follow after the world and be concerned about others. We saw that in the Old Testament verses. They all rebelled and they were looking for bribes and to get money for themselves and pay attention to themselves and make themselves better. They didn't have time for widows and orphans. The parable of Jesus with the widow that comes to the lawyer in Luke 18. She can't give him anything. What is she going to pay him with? What is somebody in a nursing home going to give you back? What is some kind of orphan going to give you if you minister to them? Nothing, but that's the point. What did we have to give back to God? What did we have in our natural state? Nothing. Rebels. We were at enmity. We didn't even like to hear talk about God. He nurtured and brought us and made us sons and daughters. But this guy is not even listening to this widow. He's typical. Maybe he says, look, I get 20% for all my cases. 20% of nothing is nothing. I'm not going to listen to this woman. And with him, she had to pester and pester and pester and pester him and finally said, look, I don't care for men. I don't care for God. I don't care for anything. But just to get her off my back, I'm going to deal with this thing. Well, we shouldn't be that. We shouldn't be that grudging to pitch in and help somebody. But the core of pure religion is to keep oneself unstained. Holy charity and holy conversation, one writer says. To keep means to preserve or maintain, but in our text especially, to keep in a certain condition. We all have something of value in our house that we want to keep or maintain in a certain condition. I don't have a lot of stuff, but I have my study. And sometimes other people go down into that study. And I don't know why, but I can tell that the book was moved from there over to here. And I can tell that my two favorite underlying pencils are not over there. They're over there. As a matter of fact, one is gone. And I have to go and search the house. Gene will tell you, I got problems with pens and pencils. I have one pen, two pencils. I use that pen until all the ink is gone. I maintain. All right? Well, what do you maintain? What do you maintain? The words of the phrase. What do you preserve? To keep oneself, to maintain unstained from the world. Somebody's been in my study. What do you maintain? Here, it's to maintain spotlessness. Here, it's to maintain undefiled. Not just a study where the pencils got moved. Your whole life. To keep, to preserve, to maintain, to keep in a certain condition. and unstained. You know words that have the A first, like apathy or immoral. It means the opposite. Well, this word has that. It means without stain. James uses it in James 3:6, where he says the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Its influence goes over the whole body. It leaves its marks. And our word means without stain or blemish. Another Christian goal. 1 Timothy 6:14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood we were redeemed as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. That was our Savior. That was Christ. And James is saying that's what you've got to be. You've got to preserve yourself as He preserved Himself. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Spotless, that's the idea. But then the world, to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the entire physical and spiritual complex, the culture that is around us. And it's the culture that we would be in wherever we went on the entire planet. If we were in Iceland, that would be the world. That would be our world. If we were in France, that would be the world. That would be our world. If we were in the Sudan, that would be the world, our world. Keep yourself unstained from the world, the influences of the world, wherever you are. Now, are they all the same? Yes. Lust, greed, power, pride, all those same things. But the goal is to keep oneself unstained. Manton says the world is a dirty, defiling thing. I had a practical example of this recently. I have another little job that I do, and I ended up painting these fish scale shingles. And they go on the house in a decorative way and overlap, and then there's a nice scallop look to the whole front of the house. And I had to paint like 400 of these things. Well, the problem is when you paint them, you have to hang them up to dry. You can't do anything with them. I had clotheslines running all through this 9x12 room, and I'm hanging up these things one after another. Well, after a while, there was no way that I could avoid the shingles. Then I had to paint boards and move the boards under the shingles to dry. Well, next thing you know, I bump against one shingle, and I got paint on the back of my sweatshirt. I bump against a board that I had just painted on the side, and I got paint over here. I went and took a little break to have my snack, and the guy says, "You got paint on your face." I didn't know how I got paint on my face. By the end of the day, it was all over my sweatshirt. I had gloves on. It was at the end of the gloves. Of course, it goes right where your skin is. But that's the world. You're in a 9x12 room filled with stained shingles. You are in close quarters where you can turn and duck and move and do this and get up and say, "Oh, no, I just..." And you turn back the other way and catch your pants on it. And you can't get it off. And that's the world we live in. That causes stains in places we thought were protected. It sticks with us when we don't want it. We have paint on our face. We have the stain and the defilement of the world on our face sometimes, in our minds and our conscience, and we don't even know how it got there. And some foul thought just seems to pop up, and some lust, and something that we saw, or some stupid rock song that we learned 25 years ago, and we can't get it out of our minds. And all I did was go to work. And I caught a glimpse of that or a glimpse of this, or I got behind some guy. And all of a sudden, oh, it's over here. It's on my face. It's over here. You see the maintenance that's necessary. You see that maintaining. You see how much attention has to be done, has to be taken care of to keep yourself unstained from the world. Because that's how it is. It's like a 9x12 room filled with painted shingles and boards that you can't get away from. It's a dirty, defiling thing. And you can't turn or go this way or that way, and next thing you know, you're defiled. Well, it takes work to prevent it. It takes work to keep it from sticking, and it takes work to clean it all off. Manton says, this is coupled with a former duty to show the inseparable connection that should be between charity and holiness, and to show that that religion is false which does not teach holiness as well as charity. To keep ourselves unstained from the world, Manton says, is to keep ourselves from the taint and infection of an evil example and the prevalency and sovereignty of worldly lust. Look, there's you can stop it, but he says to keep yourself not just from the taint, the paint got on me, but the infection. The can is one of those classic cans, too. It's an oil-based primer. If you don't wear a mask, it says, it can cause brain damage. You know? And, you know, you're kind of macho. You want to, I don't want to need a mask. What's the instructions for using this? Oh, brain damage. I think I'll take the mask. You see, there's a difference between tainted and there's a difference between infection, isn't there? There's a difference between taint. Oh, I got it on me. There's a difference between infection. I don't care. I'll breathe in the fumes. Soul damage, brain damage, heart damage. I didn't take the world seriously. I ignored those instructions. Don't use this in a closed area. Well, this area is pretty closed in. Well, so is the world. You feel its encroachment all the time, don't you? And sometimes you just say, man, I love my family, but I wish I was out of here. And you can't move into the middle of Montana to get there either. You're still going to be in the world. Unstained. To be tainted with something is to have the blemish or to be affected, but an infection is much worse. It's in there. Now it's got a hold of you. Now it's affecting you. It's something that's prevalent, that's widespread in its existence or occurrence. And we're familiar with John's description of the world. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And we can take it right from the scientists to the politicians to the educators to the doctors to everybody. And those are the things that we'll constantly see over and over and over again. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Arrogantly, they'll tell us that we're crazy, that no scientific mind could ever believe that God created the universe, and the evidence just stares them in the face every day. And then we're made to feel bad. All the pornography, all the filth, all the desires of the flesh, that's just pumped out every place. That's all that's there. And we have to realize we're in close quarters in a dangerous environment that can cause brain damage. And those are the sins that we need to keep unstained from. The world just takes its sins and toys and just flaunts them all. And guys that I talk to every day are not concerned that they just plunge themselves headlong into lust as soon as they get paid and can get to the nearest bar. Manton sums up the whole thing. A holy life and a bounteous heart are ornaments to the gospel. And that's what we need to do. Holy lives and bounteous hearts. Religion is not adorned with ceremonies, he says, but with purity and charity. Work to achieve and maintain pure religion in the sight of God. That's what it is. Two prongs. Charity, holiness. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. keep yourself unstained. But that's work. Keep the taint and prevalency of sin in check. Holiness requires our attention and care. We need to have a consistent plan of action in order to keep from being stained by the world. There's a text in one of the pastoral epistles that says that we might be fit for the master's use. You ever take a dish out of the dishwasher that just seemed to get missed somehow? That's kind of a rough case, isn't it? That stuff's on there pretty hard now. Would you put it on your table? Would you serve somebody off of a plate that's got some eggs still stuck on it? Forks that got crud in them? You see, you can't do it. You can't serve God that way. You've got to be fit for the master's use. You wouldn't put the plate in front of one of your guests. But we have to keep unstained from the world as well. It goes back in the dishwasher. It needs to be re-cleansed in order to be fit for the master's use. You don't just take it, you know. Oh, the knife's got some stuff on it? Don't worry. Can't do it. Got to be cleaned off, doesn't it? Keep the taint and prevalency of sin in check. Holiness requires our care and attention. But then also, of course, look for ways to minister to those who are afflicted. You don't have to find somebody that's destitute. Remember, it's not just orphans and widows, but it could be anybody. It could be somebody that just needs help babysitting, somebody who just needs help because they got a lot of kids. They just need a little break. And you can minister to them just by being there for some hours and let them go and have an adult conversation somewhere. But we also have to stir that in our hearts, because the tendency for us is, I'm just going to go home and sit and do what I want to do. The tendency is not to say, I think I'll spend 3 or 4 hours and go visit this person. Or I think I'll give up my evening to go do this and go do that for this guy or that guy. Well, we're done. May the Lord, again, as we're challenged over and over by James, may the Lord write these things on our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say when we see how gracious you've been to us? Lord, how often in our best moments we've understood what Dr. Manton says, that as our Father we can serve you comfortably, and we can serve you happily and with good motives and good intentions. But Lord, you know that we fail sometimes. We look back and turn back on ourselves and often forget the needs of others. And we pray, Lord, too, that you would help us to keep unstained from the world. We confess to you, Lord, that even the silly picture of the room with the painted shingles is an apt illustration, that there are some times we feel that we've been stained and blemished and defiled even without our conscious desire to enter into any sin at all. And while we've even desired to maintain a pure conscience, evil has been around us and about us and in us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to deal with these things, that you give us strength and resolve to hear your word and to desire to be more like you. And then we pray that we may have an effect on the lives of those who are in their times of affliction. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.